All right, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus is just about ready in this last year of his public ministry to head south through Galilee and into Judea and eventually into Jerusalem. His goal, ever since Matthew chapter 12, his goal has been consistently, he's trying to teach the 12. And he has so many things that he has to teach them. In fact, it'll almost feel like as we go on in these weeks ahead, he's trying to teach a lot of different subjects to them. As you know, up till now, they're not doing real well with this. They usually don't figure this out very well. And tonight will be no exception to that. But he wants to talk about several things. And the context here is that he was up in a semi-Gentile area, probably Mount Hermon, and he showed them the transfiguration. And when he was transfigured in front of them, that had a major effect on the 12. On the three. They were overwhelmed by what they saw with Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about it, though, is that there's something that's happening inside of them that Jesus has to deal with. And it becomes revealed in Matthew 18 and in Mark 9. It becomes revealed what the real problem with it is. And that's what will play out. We'll look at three different books and three chapters this evening, and you'll see how this all plays out. And the context starts in 18:1. It said, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That is extremely, that's a revelation of the clearest level. They want to know which of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom when he becomes Messiah. It's got to be as disturbing as anything can be to Jesus. He has spoken on this issue a few times. They didn't get it. They didn't like it. And they see greatness, authority, power, the same way the Gentiles do, the same way our culture does. They have a model in their head of what leadership is like and what it means to be great. And it's exactly the opposite of what Jesus Christ teaches. And so Christ is once again through a long, extensive variety of ways of trying to get this point across. He's going to spend the whole evening talking about pride and humility. That's the big issue to him. And so they asked that question, and it's kind of interesting because it says he called a child to himself. Now, what's interesting, Matthew's recollection is, you know, we just went up and asked him a nice question, but that's not exactly all the ingredients here. Each writer, that's one of the things I love about the synoptics, each writer writes about their own perspective, how they saw it. Matthew writes it from his very own. Mark writes what Peter told him. Luke writes what he found as he interviewed people. Each one of them will write a little bit differently. So hold your place here and go with me to Mark 9 and verse 33. And here it says, and they came to Capernaum. Now that tells us something. That's the home of Peter, James and John, these fishermen, they're from Capernaum. And it's a very strong possibility, we can't prove it, but Jesus is staying in Peter's house. And this will have ramifications as we go on. Notice because it says they came to Capernaum and when he was in the house. So not a house, but the house. It'd be the logical house, in other words. And that would very much so be Peter's. He said, when he was in the house, he began questioning them and said, what were you discussing on the way? Now, that's a little different than what Matthew said. Jesus said, what were you guys discussing? Now, their view is, wait, how could he possibly heard us discussing this? We were far away. We were quiet about this. And he said, they kept silent. He says, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And it's interesting because they knew they didn't want to talk about that too much. Because they knew when he asked them, he's baited them. They know there's a conversation coming into this. And then sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last. And he said, of all and the servant of all. And then he takes the child. He starts out with his conclusion. Jesus' whole view of leadership is diametrically opposed to the Gentile view, to the Jewish view, to our view. His view of leadership is almost exactly the opposite. See, our whole view of leadership is leaders are people in charge. Leaders are people who get the recognition they're in charge, and leaders tell other people what to do. That's kind of the perspective that we have. Jesus says, no, that's not the way it works. That's why he starts out with his conclusion. And he says that if anyone wants to be first, he's going to have to be last. You have to be the servant of all. And I'm sure they didn't get it because he's told them that before, but he wants to be clear on that. And then it says, and he takes a child. Now we'll go back to Matthew and pick the story up in Matthew 18 again. And this is an interesting section because so often, and you probably have heard this and I've heard sermons on it, that what Jesus is teaching in this section is he wants to talk all about his relationship with children. That's not what he's teaching. He's not teaching his relationship with children. That's not what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching about pride and humility, and he's using children as to illustrate his point. You see, that's a very important thing. This isn't all about Jesus and the little ones. And the child here is a Greek word for a toddler. So this would be a small child. He's going to use that image. Some have thought maybe it's even Peter's child. We don't know that, but if it's in the house, it's a possibility. So he says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's an interesting thought, especially in light of Matthew 5. When he started the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, what he said that shocked them was, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't be part of the kingdom. And I said at that time, the best analogy would be like telling a room full of Roman Catholics that unless their righteousness exceeds that of the cardinals, the bishops, the cardinals, and the pope, you never go to heaven. And a typical group would say, well, then who's going to go? I mean, they don't go, who can? He's talking about righteousness. Now he's going to do the exact opposite. He's going to use exactly the opposite kind of illustration. Instead of someone as socially respected as being zealously religious as the Pharisees, he takes a small child. And he said, unless you're like a small child, you'll never enter the kingdom. Now, if you stop thinking about that, what does a small child bring to the table? Almost nothing. You see, a small child doesn't bring anything. Small child, a toddler, they don't even have anything behind them. Obviously, there's no works involved or anything like that. But a small child is just trusting an adult. A small child is just an illustration of trust. I don't have anything. I'm here. And a small child is dependent totally on their parents. You see, there's a dependency here. He said, unless you come to me that way, you'll never even get in the kingdom. He goes on. And he says, whoever then humbles himself as a child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' analogy of the child is the child shows tremendous humility because of his trust. Whether you realize it or not, whenever you became a Christian, it was probably one of the most humbling acts of your life. Whenever you finally became a Christian or put your faith in Christ. Now, we sometimes don't think that way. We think of it more as an intellectual thing. But the point is, when you become a Christian, there's a reality here. You have to realize you're lost. You can't be saved unless you're lost. If you're not lost, you don't need to be saved. And if you're lost, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. There's none. In other words, what do you bring to the table? Nothing. You bring nothing. I'm lost. You see, I have to. It's a humbling thing. The gospel is a humbling thing. Now think about it. Paul said that the people who don't like the gospel are two different groups. The one group is what I'd call the secular intellectual. He calls them the Greeks. And when you give the gospel to the Greek says, out of his pride, that's stupid. That's just foolish. And that's what I did in my early 20s. My whole thought was, that's just a dumb thing. For you to believe that somehow you can get right with God because 2,000 years ago some guy was crucified, and you say, I believe in him, and then everything's right between you and God, that just seems stupid to me. And it did at the time. You see, but he said, and it's interesting, and he uses the word particularly here, he says, but if you're religious like the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The gospel's a stumbling block to everyone religious. And what's the answer that everyone religious will give you when you give them the gospel? It's too easy. That can't be right. It's too easy. You have to be doing something. You have to do it. That's pride again. So that's why Jesus uses the analogy of the child here. He said, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now he's setting something up. It'll become evident in a moment. There's another problem that the disciples have. They not only have a pride issue, which is going to be the greatest. But they also have an exclusiveness issue. They believe that they're special. And others are, they exclude others from them. No one is as special as our group. You see, they're the 12. They follow the, our group's the most special of them all. And you'll see this play out as the night goes on and what John says to Jesus. And so he says, look, you have to receive people, anybody who's mine. You said, if you receive them, you receive me. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones, and now when he's talking about little ones, please understand he's not talking about kids. When he means little ones, he means believers. He's using the child as an illustration of the believer. So, and by the way, it is interesting, though, that the Jewish rabbis had no time for kids at all. They never taught children. They don't want to ever teach children. Children are their mother's responsibility until they get to a certain age, and then they become teachable to a rabbi. And even though that's true, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about believers. As this goes on, you'll see it becomes more and more evident. He says, whoever causes one of them to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, that's pretty big stuff. By the way, it was the way the Gentiles often executed people. The Greeks often did this. They'd put you in a boat, put a millstone around your neck, tie it all up, and then push you off the boat. And you'd sink to the bottom, and that's that. Jesus using the analogy, but now the reason he uses that analogy is what he's trying to tell them is, do you understand? Do you understand how important unity is to me of all that are mine? See, the disciples don't understand that, and this becomes evident. Jesus is anticipating where the conversation is going to be going at this particular time. And so he uses that. Now, hold there for a moment with me and go to Mark again. And then we'll be right back. I'm going to see it. Jesus says it. Sitting down in verse 35, he called the 12 and he said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, set him before him, taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these, like in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. That part is added by Mark. Now, the part that's added here is John. John speaks up. Now you'll know why Jesus is saying this. John spoke up and said, Rabbi, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. John said, we tried to stop him. He can't do that. He'll be following us. See, exclusive. Jesus is like, what? See, John's thinking that. Which one of us is going to be the greatest? He can't do stuff like that unless he's one of us. That's the problems inside the disciple. And so Jesus hears this, and Jesus says, do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able afterwards to speak evil of me. Don't hinder him. See, this man's a believer, but he's not following Jesus around with the 12. They don't recognize him, so he's exercising a demon in the name of Jesus, and they want to stop it. Jesus is saying, guys are way out of line here. You see, that's what's important in this case. He said, for he who is not against us is for us. Now, in other places, he said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Here he says the exact opposite. And he says, if you're not against us, then you're for us. That's the case with Jesus. No one's neutral when it comes to Jesus. You're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus, and no one's neutral. And many of the people who say they're for Jesus are against Jesus. And Jesus makes that clear when he says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. If you just don't tell me what you did, he says, get away from me, you sons of iniquity. I don't know you. So just because someone says those words doesn't mean anything to Jesus. Then Jesus says something that's a good point of clarification in verse 41. He says, for whoever gives you a cup of water and drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he'll not lose his reward. What he means by that is you don't have to be exercising demons to be noticed and rewarded by God. You see, it's not like that. He said, look, if someone just gave you water because they knew you were a follower of mine, and they're a follower, they'll be rewarded for that. You see, that's the dignity of all believers, not necessarily one doing the miracles. Okay, back to Matthew. So after Jesus says this, he says, in verse 7, he says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. You see, that's what he views the Jewish people as. Concerning his gospel, Almost virtually always religion views the gospel as a stumbling block. They stumble over it because it can't be true. From their point of view, it is too good to be true. You see, it's got to be that. It's got to be more to it. He said, woe to the world for that. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man, he says, in whom the stumbling block comes. And it's an interesting thought. Jesus wants to make sure that you understand the magnitude of sin. He wants to tell them that, again, what the magnitude is. You see, I think what happens to us often, because grace is free, we have a tendency to cheapen it. You know, God just sort of winks at sin and forgives it because he's so gracious, and it's like, there's nothing cheap about it. God will judge every sin, and he did on a cross. This is not God turning and looking the other way and then just giving you a Christmas present. This is God paying the penalty for sin. Sin is very serious to God, and Jesus then picks up on that. He said, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame than, he said, with two hands and 2 feet, and be cast into, eternal fire. Now, he's not talking about mutilation. As funny as that may seem, too, in the Middle Ages, there were monks that actually mutilated themselves these ways. They would actually cut their own hands in that off to be considered more righteous in God's eyes. You couldn't miss it by more. I mean, but that shows you how religious we can be. He's just trying to talk here about how sin is. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. Then he has a statement here that's a big statement to many of us. This is one of those verses where you say, I know it's in the Bible, but I don't know where it's at. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you, that there are angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. This is the verse where the only verse we get what from? Guardian angels. This is our guardian angel verse. What does the Bible tell us about guardian angels? Nothing. Just this verse. But that's where we get it from. That's where we talk about we all have our guardian angels. Okay, which certainly may be true. He uses the possessive idea that there are angels. And this flies in the face of Jewish teaching. The rabbis taught that behind the veil, or they call it the veil, there was another Hebrew name for it, but they called it the veil, only two or three angels were ever behind the veil in the presence of God. One was Michael, and then they had a couple others that they named. I'm not sure what the reasoning was, but only two or three angels ever were in the presence of God behind the veil. That's what they taught. All the other angels were outside, and they would wait to be told by God what he wanted them to do. That was kind of it. Jesus sort of has a way of teaching this and says that's not the case. Notice, these little ones, these simple believers, these people who have just come to saving faith, they have an angel in heaven, and behold, the face of the Father is in heaven. They're right there with him. You see, so that's why he uses that term, and that would have been interesting for the disciples. And then it says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. That's the context, and you'll notice in your Bible it's in brackets. It's not in the oldest manuscripts, but you can see why a scribe would add it. He wants to get back to the main theme of what Jesus is talking about. He says, and notice how it sets up the next section. He says, what do you think? If any man had 100 sheep and one of them was gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he said, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. He says, that is, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's Jesus' way of saying, and that Paul says, God wishes none be lost. And it also is a parallel to the Luke passage. It says, there's lost sheep, a lost coin, and a prodigal lost son. That whole section's in Luke. And every time there's great rejoicing in heaven or with the Father. And so that's what Jesus is talking. That's why Jesus wants to leave it at that particular case. Now, back to Mark with me, and then we'll come back again. Mark, verse 42. Jesus still speaking, and he says, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believed to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. So Mark says what Matthew says, but now Mark's going to say something a little bit more. He said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands and go to hell, into unquenchable fire. Now he adds that. Jesus said, you're going to go into hell. That's the word Gehenna. A Gehenna is the 24-hour-a-day burning dump outside of Jerusalem. That's where all the refuge is put. It burns 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. We've turned it into the word hell. Okay, that's what Jesus is talking about. And he adds a word here that he's going to define in a moment, with unquenchable fire. Well, they know that the fire of Gehenna is unquenchable. And he said, yeah, and they're going to enter spiritually, what you see physically, into a place of unquenchable fire. And then it says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, if you notice in your Bible, what do you see around those words? Brackets again. They're not in the oldest text. But they are in there, but not here. It'll come a little later. You can see how this was done, I think, by a scribe. But the important thing is these are true words. So what do we know if the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched?
It's eternal.
It's this. It's never going to stop. And that makes us really uncomfortable. And these are Jesus' words. This wasn't that Paul wrote about it or something. Jesus said the words. And there aren't many, but one of the attractions of Jehovah's Witnessism, Jehovah's Witnessism has a couple things that men understand easier in a way. And because of that, it's a cult. And I mean, it's a crazy cult. I mean, it's just unbelievably bad. But it says a couple things and people will buy into it because they understand it. One is only the Father is Jehovah God. The Trinity is a lie, you see. And no one should believe that no matter what. And that makes sense to a lot of people. Because three persons and one Godhead, that doesn't make sense to us. That part does. The second thing is, obviously, to anyone wanting to be religious, you only get to have an eternal life by works. There's no other way. Now, you don't get to be one of the 144,000. Those Jehovah's Witnesses have been sealed for a long time, since the beginning of the 20th century. That's a sealed group. No one alive on earth today will ever be one of the 144,000. But you can become other sheep, according to the theology of the Jehovah's Witness. So you can do it, but you have to work for it. And they have a very elaborate work system, as you know. And you might know that it used to be that they only got credit if they knocked on doors and spoke to you about their religion. But now it's changed and morphed a little bit, and they'll get credit if they just leave a copy of something at the door. They don't have to talk to you. And so that's probably made a lot of relief to a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses. The other factor is, though, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in annihilation. In other words, if a person's not saved, once they die and are judged by God, they're annihilated. They don't exist anymore. They never will exist. That's annihilation. A lot of semi-evangelicals have liked that doctrine. They'll write about it. They like annihilation. You don't get to go to heaven. And one of the reasons that annihilation's kind of pleasing is you don't exist anymore. So let me ask you, before you existed, how many bad days did you have? Any? Never. And see, people kind of like that. Once you're annihilated, you never could have a bad day. It's impossible. You don't exist anymore. But what Jesus is talking about is something different here. See, he says unquenchable. And it's an interesting thought. So he says, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet and be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now this one. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Now notice this one. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay. That one has no brackets. That's in all the oldest manuscripts. So it's pretty clear he said that probably after he said the three things. But a scribe probably said, wouldn't it be better to put it right after each one? And so that's probably the thinking behind it. But it's not terrible thinking. It's just that they probably added it from that. And he says then, for everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone's judged. God's so holy, there is not a human being ever alive that's not judged. So now every unbeliever that ever existed will be judged at the great white throne. Every believer, your sin and your standing before God has been judged on the cross. And Jesus took the penalty for all of us. And even for a believer, your life, what, and you see wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, it'll be judged at the great, yeah, I mean, not the great white throne, but the judgment seat of Christ. You and I will be judged. He's a holy God. You see, that's the point of what Jesus is trying to say. He's trying to make it as clear as he can. And so he says to him, look, he said, salt is good. He loves these salt analogies. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about it. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Here he says, salt is good, but if it becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? He said, you have salt in yourselves. You have to be at peace with one another. This is him talking about unity again. There has to be a unity. There's a struggle with this with the disciples. That's why he's teaching them this particular thing. A lot of the salt at the Dead Sea, and this was, I think Pliny observed it way back around the time of Christ, but Pliny the Elder observed it and said, that salt can't be used for anything. It's lost its salt characteristics, and so they used it a lot like we use blacktop. They would take the salt and pound it onto the roads. It'd make the road surfaces harder, so you'd have less mud. And so that's what he means about salt not working that way. Now, back to Matthew. Now remember, he's talking about unity. Mark lets us know that. It's about the one another idea. He's upset because they didn't recognize a guy who cast out demons because he wasn't one of them. You see, and there is no unity. Such a huge factor in the epistles as well as in the gospels of the unity of believers. And I want you to think about this. How's the church done with this? Horrifically. There's no unity. I mean, think of all the believers on earth and tell me about the unity. Even for the first several hundred years, if you took two major churches, what I'd call Western churches, not Egyptian or Eastern, but the Church of Rome and Eastern Orthodox, each one of them didn't recognize the other one because each one said the other one was a false church and they're the only true church. And that has gone on for a long, long time. And you'd say, yeah, but wasn't it neat? Once we got to the Reformation, we became unified, right? Now, I mean, that's what we, well, no, I guess there's Lutherans, huh? And then there's this Methodist that follow Wesley, and then the Baptists follow the Anabaptists, and when you start reading about how many denominations we have, oh my goodness. And then you start reading the history of the evangelical church and find out how many church splits occur. It's incredible. What is all that? Disunity. Jesus says it's really important that you're unified, and we say not so much. We like disunity. And so Jesus is warning about that, and we didn't do very well with it. Now, he's talking to them, and he says, look, you have to deal with sin. I get that. Remember, that's important. He said sin is so important. That's your hand, your eye. You see, that's important. So he says this, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. He listens to you, you've won your brother. Now, there's a lot of clarification I have to do here. One is, no one in here should be the sin police. Okay, that's certainly not. I mean, there are people that think they are. They think that's their gift. Okay, but we're the sin police. And understand something here. We're talking about a very specific kind of sin. This is a sin that's obvious and public. That's what we're talking about here. Just imagine if your job was to go around and rebuke every person who had a sinful thought. You see, that's what we have to do. Just imagine what the church would be like. I mean, that's what all of us do. And in fact, in America, we don't even like this. Evangelicals don't like this at all, even if it is a public sin. Because what's the typical American response if you went to them? And I'll just pick adultery as one of them. You have a friend, he's a Christian, and he has a girlfriend. And you're his close friend, and you go and you reprove him. What's the average American do? What do we say to you? Who are you, right? Right? Who are you to judge me? You self-righteous. You see, who are you to judge me? That's an American response. A lot of times, by the way, something like this doesn't go well if they don't even say that. I've said it before, but I had a very good friend in Plano, Texas, when I was going through seminary, and he was a staff guy on a church we were attending. And he started having an affair with the director of the nursery at the church. She was married, and so was he. And so when I first saw him, I went to him and rebuked him and talked to him about it. And it was a very, very, very intense conversation, let's say it that way. It didn't go very well. I didn't expect it to. Now, he then says, if he does not listen to you, then take one or two more with you. Now watch, it's important. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. One person can't make a decision about this. I mean, I understand, even a capital offense under Judaism, if you have one eyewitness, they can't be convicted. There has to be more than one eyewitness. You have to have at least two if there's a capital offense. American law is a little different than that. But the idea behind it is, can one person be completely mistaken? Can one person make up a story? It's that kind of thing. Notice when you go with the other person to this person, you want to make sure you have all the facts. So you're giving the person a chance to be able to talk about what that person, what their perspective of is this whole thing. All right. And then it says, and if he refuses to listen to them, he says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to the church, let him, he said, be to you as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. Okay, this is the verse that's used all the time, has been for a long time, the verse of church discipline. Okay, now, it's possible that Jesus is only speaking prophetically here. That's possible. But in that sense then, remember, he's trying to teach the 12 unity. He's trying to teach the 12 their authority. And it's not about being great. It's about exercising authority. And let's say this, first of all. Does the church exist yet when he says this? There's no church. So do these words have any practical value to the disciples right then? None. There's no value. What do I do? What do you mean? See, the term ecclesia means the called out ones or the assembly of the called out ones. It's another way of describing believers. Now, we describe it as church, which is not even the word ecclesia. It's our word, mostly German English, church. So he's talking about the church. Maybe. But there has to be an application to the people he's speaking to. You see, there has to have some sense of this because he's trying to teach the 12 this. And so I believe that he's talking about the 12. He said, if you have someone, for example, if James finds out that John has been stealing from the treasury, which he was the whole time. I mean, Judas. And he goes to Judas and he goes to Judas and he says to Judas, hey, you've been stealing our money. Judas says, no, I don't believe that, not at all. So then he gets Peter and John to go with him. All of them go and say, Judas, don't tell us what's exactly going on. He says, I don't have to listen to you guys. I don't care about that. Now, you see, the first thought you'd have is, well, I don't think Judas should be treasurer. You see, because, and they have the authority to do this, because notice what it says then. It says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, I think that talks in a sense of relationally. When you start talking about this in the sense of the church, what we call church, you run into a problem here. Because the Roman church was the first to do it on a grand scale. But the Roman church's view of church discipline was a word that they used, and the word is called excommunication. You're out. Jesus told us to throw you out. Did it say throwing him out of the church? He said treat him as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. He means an unbeliever. So in a church, would a church not welcome anybody who's not a believer in church? Does that make any sense to you? Anyone in here this morning that's not a believer, get out. That doesn't make sense at all. You'd never want to say you have to not come to church. Now, let's just say you're an adulterer and you're teaching fourth grade. And you won't repent. You say, we're not going to teach fourth grade. You're not going to be a representative leader of the church living in adultery. That makes sense. But if they want to come to church, let them come to church. You're hoping, because the goal of discipline isn't to punish. The goal of discipline is to restore. And what better place for them to get restored unless they were in the body? So we've taken this verse and turned it into something, I mean, completely different over the years as far as church discipline goes here. So he says that. And he said, truly I say to you, now watch, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that's the word used, plural. That, remember, he said it right after Peter made the announcement in Matthew 16 about you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, look, you have the authority to do this. There has to be an authority when I'm gone. And you will be the authority. Now, you won't be the authority like you think you're going to be the authority. You're going to be the authority like I say you're going to be the authority. And so you have the authority, you have to exercise it, but you have to be the servant of all. In the Church of Jesus Christ, the word greatest could only be used of Jesus Christ. It can't be used of anyone else in the church. It can't be, because that's not what the church is. Even a position like mine. Okay, someone would say, well, you're the shepherd of the flock. Not exactly. I think the Bible says I'm an under-shepherd. There's only one shepherd to all the flocks. And that's the Lord. You see, now do I have any authority? Yeah, I have some because I'm an under-shepherd. But, you know, no matter what you say, I'm not that great. Okay? It's there's no greatness involved in this. That's what he keeps going back to here. So he says, and I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything, he said, that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father's in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm right there in the middle. I'm in your midst. Your authority comes from who? Him. You see, the authority is him. And how do I exercise authority? Only by this. There is no authority other than the Word of God. If I'm going to exercise authority over you, I have to submit to and use the Word of God in your life. I don't have another authority. That's why Martin Luther, Franciscan priest, when he started the Reformation, he said on two principles, sola fide, faith alone saves a person. There's nothing else in the Bible that teaches you can be saved other than by faith. There is nothing else. And that got him in some trouble, but what got him in big trouble, we said sola scriptura. Only the Bible has authority. Nobody has authority but the Bible. And the Roman church is like, absolutely not. We're the authority. We're in charge. The Bible's just our tool. We'll decide. And that's what really got them all in an uproar about Luther and sought to kill him because of that. The other thing that's kind of interesting, if you understand Judaism at the time of Christ, if you wanted God to be present in your synagogue, okay, if you wanted God to be in the synagogue with you as a Jew at the time of Christ, you had to have 11 men. If you don't have 11 men, God isn't going to be there. You don't have a synagogue unless you have 11 men. So if you have five guys and they want to start a synagogue, he says you better get six more. Because until there's 11 of you, God won't be present. You have to have 11 men. That's the idea. They would have understood that a little bit from that. Wow. So then Peter's trying to figure this whole thing out. And he's listening about it. And he's thinking about unity, greatness, humility, pride, sin. All those things Jesus talked about already, and I'm sure his head's sort of swimming. So Peter came and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? See, he knows where to be forgiving, and Jesus is just talking about, notice Jesus just got done saying this in verse 15, if your brother sins. He's talking about believers here. So is Peter. He's not talking about people sinning against you, but my brother. He said, how often would I have to forgive him? And then Peter says, up to seven times. Now, I'm sure from Peter's point of view, this is one of the great moments in his life. Because the Pharisees taught you should forgive a person twice. And only under the most extreme circumstances, to the most righteous person, could you forgive three times. That was the Pharisaic view of forgiveness. The American view, as you know, is once. Remember? Right. You do something terrible to me, shame on you. But if you do something again to me terrible, what? Shame on me. I should never see it. That's it. You got one shot, you blew it. And so Peter says seven. You know, he knows it's one of Jesus' favorite numbers. It's a good number. So he throws out seven. And Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, up to 70 times seven. No, that's an idiom in Hebrew, and it means infinitely. How often should I forgive my brother's sins? As often as he sins. Now remember, that's clear though, even in the epistles, because Paul said we are to forgive each other just as Christ has forgiven us. So how often does God forgive you? You see, I think a lot of you went by 490 a long time ago. You see, and he said, that's just the way God forgives us. You're to forgive. You see, that's the important point. And Jesus knows this is a problem for us. Of all the different disciplines of the Christian life, perhaps there's nothing worse than forgiveness. That we're terrible at this. All of us love to be forgiven. None of us like to forgive. I'm convinced you cannot ever fulfill this verse in the flesh. You simply can't. We have a capacity as sinful people living on this cursed planet to hurt each other at such magnitude that if you're relying on your flesh to become forgiving, you're never going to be there. You'll never make it. You can't. The pain's too great, you see, and you're not about to do it, especially with repeated sinners. You know, and it's interesting because even if you think back, we've even got a word in America for repeated sinning. If your parents repeatedly sinned against you, they were what? Abusers. See, that's a different category. They were abused, which meant they sinned against you quite often. You see, that's hard for us in our flesh. We really struggle with this. So Jesus goes on and says, okay, I'm going to teach a parable to make the point. Now, the parable, remember, it's parabolic teaching. It's designed to make one point. Okay, you don't discern parables like you do the epistles. Jesus is not trying to, he'll use a lot of hyperbole in a parable to make his point. He's not trying to say, this is my teaching on this. He said, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle his account with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, he said there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents, okay? Now, a talent is almost always precious metal, normally silver for the Jews, rarely gold, can be gold or silver, and a talent weighs 80 pounds. So he owes 10,000 talents. That's hyperbole. Okay, in our day and age, that'd be billions and billions of dollars. Jesus is not trying to say how much was owed. He's trying to make a point. That's what the idea of the parable. He said, but since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that they had, and that repayment could be made. Now, please understand, Jesus isn't foolish. If you owe 10,000 talents and they sell you and your kids, unless you have a couple thousand kids, you know, but if they sell you into indentured servanthood, are you ever going to raise 10,000 talents? You might raise a talent, but not 10,000. But that's not his point. He's using hyperbole to make the point. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him and said, have patience with me and I'll repay you everything, which he won't. No one could be that patient. You see, he couldn't do it in 1,000 years, but he is repentant. He's asking for, you see, now watch what happens. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. That's the virtue that Jesus has. That's the virtue that God has with us. That's the virtue God has when he sees you and me in our sin. You could never repay God for your sin. It's not possible. But he felt compassion and he released him and he forgave him the debt. That's grace. You see, that's just the way this works. But Jesus' point here is not to show that God forgives sins, but he uses it that God does forgive sins, no matter how many you have. But he wants to talk about us. He says, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now that's 100 days' wages. So that's reasonably substantial. But it's not overwhelmingly substantial. He said, and he found this guy who owed him that. He seized him and he began to choke him and said, pay back what you owe. Now notice, this is after he's been forgiven. 10,000 talents. And now he's choking a guy who owes him 100 denarii, because that's you and me. He then says, so his fellow slave fell down, began to entreat him and said, have patience with me and I will repay you. Same idea. But he was unwilling, however, and he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So not only he took his freedom away, but he threw him in prison. And think of the absurdity of this, and Jesus wants it to be absurd. How's he going to pay him back now? He got him in prison. So now he's going to owe you 100 denarii till he gets out. I mean, Jesus is using this to make his point. He said, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and they came and they reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave." He said, "I forgave you all the debt because you entreated me." He said, "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I've had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved to anger, handed him over to the torturers, and that he should repay all that was owed. He was taking it out of his flesh, so to speak. He says, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, each of you that does not forgive his brother from your heart." What Jesus is trying to say is, if you're ever going to serve him, and if you're going to be a follower of his, you have to be a forgiver. This isn't an option. You see, this isn't like, nah, again, there's a lot of things you do as a Christian. Forgiving's one of them. I'm not very good at that, but it's the essence of our faith. The essence of our faith is we're forgiven people. That's the point. And Jesus will say this often. It's not just here that he talks about it. He keeps saying, look, I'm just telling you, you have to forgive people. And all these years in counseling and all the things that have happened, if you don't have I'm convinced that the only thing in the long run that can heal any relationship is just forgiveness. And we never want to do that. We don't want to forgive. We always want to justify our unforgiveness. Well, I have good reason not to forgive. Really? Does God have good reason with you? Oh, yeah, but that's different. He forgives it. But I have good reason. You see, we have to be so careful with that. That's the business of grace is the business of forgiveness. It's the unmerited favor of God. That's what we should be able to do. And we struggle with this. And there's one other element. When forgiveness is present, there's two aspects of forgiveness that are important. And I don't want you to misunderstand this. The first aspect of forgiveness is to protect yourself. If someone has really hurt you, someone really doesn't like you, someone continues to hurt you, you know, you have to forgive. You just have to forgive. The reason is, it'll wreck your life. Because when you're unforgiving, then your injustice gathered and you hold it. And you become bitter. You see, and bitter is the cancer for your soul. Bitter will tear you up. And it's sad for me to see people in their 80s. And when you, after you meet with them and talk to them for just a little while, you realize, if you said, what's one characteristic came through? How bitter they are. They're bitter. They start turning on everything in life. They're bitter. And there's always unforgiveness somewhere. Now, when you do forgive, that doesn't mean at all, now the relationship goes back to exactly the way it was. That's difficult for us. Let me just say this. What's the basis of all relationships? Why do you have some people that are really good friends, other people are just acquaintances? What's the difference between your best friend? What about the person you're married to? All this stuff. What's the basis of a relationship? Trust. You have a really good friend, you'll trust them with anything. You can tell them anything. Why? You tell anybody anything? You shouldn't. You'll tell your best friend that, though. You see, because you trust them. There has to be trust. Well, let's just take the example of adultery because it's so painful. And I always tell the person who perpetrated the adultery, and the good thing is, normally when they come to me, they've decided together they want to save their marriage. They want to save the marriage. However, they're really struggling to figure out how do we do this. And so when we talk about it, we talk about forgiveness. But what I always tell the perpetrator of the adultery is, please understand, you robbed the trust bank. If you're an adulterer, you robbed the bank. You took all the money out of the trust bank between a husband and wife, and you robbed it. Now, you have to make deposits. You see, and that's going to take time. You see, that's going to take some time, just because you're forgiven. And it's always funny, the perpetrator always says, well, once he or she forgave me, that's it, it should be over, and I shouldn't have to ever think about it again. It doesn't work like that. See, what ends up happening, I'll use the man as the adulterer just because of the illustration. You know, they're going along great for about a month after they've decided to reconcile and make their marriage work again. And then he calls her on a Thursday night he's usually home by 6, at about 5:45, and says, hey, I'm really sorry, but I'm not coming home tonight. I have to really work late in the office. I won't be home between 9 and 10. And he said, and she got all upset. It was a bop, 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 all after me about that. And I said, yeah, that makes sense. He goes, how's that sense? I said, well, isn't that exactly what you used to do? Tell her that you'd be home at 10, and then at 6 you'd go with your girlfriend to some motel? And you expect her to just say, oh, that'd be great. You see what I mean? I said, you got to build trust. You see, there's a trust building in all this. And that occurs often because sometimes, and you notice this, sometimes you have a fractured relationship with someone and they don't want to have a relationship with you. And they believe in their heart you're 100% wrong. And you know you're not. You see, and now they don't want to have a relationship. And I always get someone who asks me, well, how do I get the relationship back? I said, you can't. Not unless they want to have the relationship. Well, should I tell them it's my fault, even though I know I didn't do anything? So you'd lie to them in order to have a better relationship. I said, no, there's a better way of saying it. I'd say, I'm sorry that you feel that I've done something that has hurt you deeply. I'm sorry you feel that way. That's a true statement. I didn't say I did it, but you think I did it, and I'm sorry you feel poorly about it. But sometimes in order to have a relationship, you have to have two mutual people who both want a relationship. That's the way it has to work. You see, and that part of forgiveness takes a little bit longer. And I remember one fellow in my office once said, well, how long am I going to have to put up with this? And I said, I don't know, but she does. Why don't you ask her? You see, now you have to be careful. Is it possible in that context that she'll use, and I've run into this, she'll sin against him in that context and use his failure as a weapon against them to punish him. That's sin on her part. And then they come back in and I have to tell her that. That's sin on your part. You're using this to punish him. You see, you don't want to do that either. But that's the aspects of forgiveness. Okay, now, having said all that, one last place I want to go. I want to go to John 7. We'll move very quickly and stop. I just want you to see this part. This is where we'll pick it up next time. In John 7, it says, and after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, and he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Jesus leaves the semi-Gentile northern areas, comes down through Galilee, stopping in Nazareth, and he's on his way to Judea. But I want you to see, it's a pretty interesting thing that happens on his way. Now, the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was at hand. That's the last feast of their calendar year, the Feast of Tabernacle, or Booths. His brothers therefore said to him, that's why I know he's in Nazareth, depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. Now, sounds neutral at first. Leave here. Don't be in Nazareth. Go to Judea so people can see what you're doing. Take your disciples. Next. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. So what's their view of Jesus? He seeks to be known. He said, why are you doing things up in semi-Gentile land? Wait, if you want to be known, get down to Judea and do it. That's what you want, don't you? You want to be popular, don't you? Now notice, he said, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. But has he showed himself to that world? Yes, that's why they hate him. He's done thousands of miracles. But his brothers have an axe to grind. Notice what then John writes. For not even his brothers were believing in him. None of them believed. That's an interesting thought. I would also probably assume none of his sisters, but I will say none of his brothers, because the scripture does. You know what? How could they have missed it? My question was, how would you do? How would you do if your brother was God incarnate and perfect? How would you do? I mean, first of all, think of his standard of conduct versus yours. Might you resent that? Think of this. Every time you did something that was even wrong in any way, he confronted you with it. You'd love that as a kid, right? That would be easy for you to do. I mean, you can just imagine how difficult this was. None of the brothers believed. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. You can come to me anytime, right today. Your time's always here. You can always get right with God. I'm right here. But my time to go there is not at hand yet. He doesn't say I'm not going because he does go. They assume he's not going because he said my time is not at hand. He didn't lie. His time isn't at hand, but he's going to go. So what ends up happening? He says, notice what he says to him. The world cannot hate you. It hates me because I testify to it and its deeds are evil. Now you know why the brothers didn't like him much. What's he saying to them? World loves you because you're just as evil as the world. World hates me because I point out it's evil. See, he's telling the truth. There's no question, but just imagine as a sibling what this would be like. Well, he then says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come. So they leave. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee for a period of time. But when the brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? Where is he? Imagine how famous he is, all the things he's done, big crowds in Jerusalem, and they all want to see this Messiah, this guy that does these miracles. So the Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast, asking, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads a multitude astray. This is today, it's the same thing. Did anyone say he's a good man? Anyone say that he just leads? See, it's the same thing. Nothing's changed. He says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. You didn't want to talk about Jesus in Jerusalem. Because if the Pharisees find out, you might be in big trouble. They know the Jews are after him. Even the people all know the Jews are after him. Well, when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went into the temple. Now he walks right into the temple and he begins to teach. He just stands up and starts teaching all of these pilgrims in the temple. And it says, the Jews therefore were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? How can he talk like this? Remember, this is a guy from Nazareth. The rabbis were very proud, even in a right way as well as a wrong way, of their education. I mean, when you sat under the feet of someone like Gamaliel, you did it for a long time. These are very learned men in Jewish law. Here comes this Galilean carpenter, you see, and he's standing in a temple and he's teaching like no one's ever taught. And the people are just like, it's unbelievable. Listen to him teach. Who educated this man? Well, he didn't need to be educated. We know that. Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, it's his who sent me. So if you want to know who my teacher is, the Father has taught me in that sense. He said, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak about myself. I'm not here for fame. Not even like I'm not here for publicity. You see, I'm not here for me. I'm here because he sent me and I'm here to do his will. He said, he who speaks for himself seeks his own glory. But he said, he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. There's no unrighteousness in him. He said, that's just the way it is. He said, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Now they got their interest. He always does this. What do you mean, Moses? Why aren't we following Moses? He said, the multitude answered and said, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Well, he knew who did. And it says, Jesus answered and said, I did one deed and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If it's the eighth day and it's a Sabbath day, your boy is circumcised. And they say that's a good thing because he's part of the covenant people. That's a good thing to do. That's what Jesus means. Now watch. He says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry at me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? I mean, you think it's a good thing that you cut the foreskin off a baby on the Sabbath? And you say that's a good thing? I make a man who is a whole man well, and you say that's a bad thing? See, that he's showing their distortion of the law. And he says, do not judge, he said, according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. And I'll stop right there at the end of that paragraph, and we'll pick it up there. The Jews are really, many of the people are coming to him now in Jerusalem. Many of the others are lining up with the Pharisees. But that's why he said, I've got to be careful when I go there. What's really interesting is, and read on your own, because it's kind of a fascinating story. But the Pharisees find out he's in the temple, so they send a guard to get him. The guard go, listen to him teach in the temple, and don't arrest him. They go back to the Pharisees and say, hey, I'm just telling you, no one ever taught like this guy. Why would I arrest this guy? And they say to the guard then, look, none of us who are on the in crowd, the educated, the great Jews, none of us believe in him. And at the end of the chapter, that'll be the first time Nicodemus will speak up. Because Nicodemus is becoming a believer who is a Pharisee. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. I love the fact that we get to know more and more this ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can get it in our head in a clearer and clearer way. The obstacles that he had to face, the people that he used, and he said, and yet he did it all for your glory. And we're here today, Father, because these people carried out your will. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.